Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about the service of Holy Communion. We're going to do this for the next 3 weeks. And so we're just going to be mostly line by line walking through the liturgy in the prayer book itself. And I'll be diverging from it here and there to explain some of the customs that we have here at Holy Trinity, some of which aren't laid out in the prayer book itself. The first thing I do want to mention, though, is the name Thomas Cranmer, because I've used his name before. And I use it as if you guys know what it means. And then one day, finally, somebody broke the courage to say, I'm sorry, who's Thomas Cranmer? But you can't talk about the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer, certainly not the Holy Communion service, without mentioning him. I will be using his name a lot tonight, so and for the next 3 weeks. So it's important that we all know, at the very least, what he has to do with our liturgy. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the principal a church position, a principal see of the Church of England, founded by, according to tradition, Augustine the Great in the 6th century. Not to be confused with Augustine of Hippo, who's a different Augustine. Thomas Cranmer was a Protestant. He became convinced by engaging with first Lutheran, chiefly through Melanchthon and others, and then after him through some Reformed thinkers like Martin Bucer and Peter Martyr Vermilye, who he actually invited to England. He became convinced of the doctrines of the Reformation. And as the Archbishop of Canterbury, he was in a position legally to work reform through the liturgy of the church. So Thomas Cranmer is responsible for a number of the things that we Anglicans still identify as our core standards. The Thedon articles weren't directly written by him, but the source material they were taken from were. He put together a confession of 42 articles that were condensed later into 39. He's primarily responsible for the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer is a mixture of English translation of the underlying medieval Latin texts of the Roman Mass, and also his modifications of that liturgy in order to bring about Reformed Protestant doctrine. And so the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer is a mix of what had gone before in terms of the Roman Mass, and even more earlier than that, the ancient liturgies of the church, and some of his own compositions. Some of the prayers in the prayer book he wrote himself that are new. Some of the prayers in the prayer book that are new he got from other reformers on the continent and then translated into English. Even though the prayer book is more of a compilation than just a straight work from scratch, we do, however, owe Thomas Cranmer an ode of debt because it is his prose that defines the whole work. It is his pen that's responsible for the English of the prayer book, whether he translated it, modified it from another source, or wrote it from scratch himself. So in many respects, he is a genius liturgist, and he's a brilliant writer. But he has also a theological mind in him, and especially when we get to the prayer of Holy Communion in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see some of his theology at work. So when I hear me say the name Cranmer and what Cranmer says and what Cranmer's doing here, that's who he is. He's the guy who's responsible for our liturgy. He's the primary author of the Book of Common Prayer. Thomas Cranmer went to the flames for his belief during the reign of Queen Mary in the year 1552. So he is a martyr of the faith along with some of the other early Anglican divines. So that's who Thomas Cranmer is. Just when you hear me use the name, that's what I'm talking about. Before we dive into the liturgy itself, I do want to just briefly set the stage for what I might call the shape of the liturgy, and that is the basic sequence of elements that make up the Christian worship service. The Holy Communion service is the principal worship of the Christian church. Within Protestant circles, it hasn't always been what is chiefly celebrated by Christians on Sundays, even among Anglicans, unfortunately, though thankfully that trend is beginning to reverse itself, certainly among Anglicans. From the Middle Ages, though, or from the ancient church, that's what the Christians did when they gathered to worship, as they did Holy Communion. And so the parts of the service and the basic sequence of the service is as ancient as the church itself. And in fact, there are some signs here and there that pieces of the liturgies come from even Jewish sources, which would put it first century. By the time the church became largely Gentile in the second century, they're not adopting much from the Jewish synagogue. So if you're seeing Jewish elements in the service, that's good evidence that it's very, very ancient, apostolic even. We have some evidence from the early church about this basic sequence of the liturgy. We've got the Didache, which is almost as old as the latest writings of the New Testament. We've got the first apology of Justin Martyr, who's writing in the mid-second century. We've got what's called the Hippolyte Canon, which was actually only discovered by scholars in the last century. It goes back to probably the second century, maybe the third. It's the first complete Eucharistic prayer that we have that survives from the early church. And all of these guys, when they talk about the basic flow, have the same order, which is remarkable, the constancy of the liturgy. It hasn't really changed in its basic structure all that much. And if you compare the Roman Mass to the Book of Common Prayer, to Lutheran liturgies, to Eastern Orthodox liturgies, even to some other Protestant liturgies, the basic sequence is the same. It hasn't changed really all that much, which is remarkable when you think about the fact that Christians have basically been worshiping in more or less the same way since the time of Christ and his apostles. And that's more important than just of historic interest for us nerds who like history and theology. There's something profound about the fact that we've worshiped the same way with other Christians throughout ages past, that we have a unity with our brothers and sisters throughout time in the way we come to God. So I find that very encouraging, and for me, that's very practical for today. It has ramifications for the communion of the saints, the cloud of witnesses, that when we get to heaven and see Jesus face to face, we're going to have vocabulary in common with our brothers and sisters who've gone before us, because we will have prayed their prayers. The basic sequence of the service is a twofold sequence. It's the first part of the service, which is called the service of the word. Most modern scholars call it that. It used to be called the service of the catechumens. Anybody know what a catechumen is? Yeah. Right. So someone who's announced their intention to become a Christian, but has not yet been baptized, and in the ancient church they put them through a rigorous program of formation and teaching before they could be baptized. This is the part of the service the catechumens, or the seekers, we might say, in our modern context, were allowed to attend. And yes, that's what I mean, allowed to attend. Because once the service transitioned to the Holy Communion, they were kicked out of the church. And the Eastern liturgies still preserve this. In the Eastern liturgies to this day, the deacon, whoever's taking that role in the order of service, will shout after the service of the gospel being read, "Away ye catechumens, the doors, let us attend." I.e., kick them out, lock the doors, don't let them back in. Because the sacraments of the church were so sacred that they didn't want pagans to even witness them. So they would, even people who were interested in becoming Christians, they'd kick out. Of course, keep in mind, this is when the faith is marginally illegal, and so they were worried about people spying on them, and they didn't want to expose the most sacred mysteries of the church to people who would defame them later. So that's part of why they did that. That service is built around Scripture being read and proclaimed. Pretty straightforward. And that service basically has its roots in the worship of the Jewish synagogue, which was also very centered around reading and proclaiming the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh. The second part of the service is the service of the sacrament, or the service of the faithful, as contrasted with the servants of the catechumens. And that's the part where the faithful were allowed to attend. And that service included, interestingly enough, prayers. Catechumens weren't even allowed to pray the prayer of the Christian church for the world because they weren't part of the community yet. So the logic goes. So it included prayers, especially according to Justin Martyr's apology. And it included, of course, the celebration of Holy Communion. And that service, at least in parts, has its origin in the Jewish Seder, what became today the Jewish Seder. There's a lot of debate about how old the current Jewish Seder in its particular parts actually is. Obviously, in its core elements, it goes back to the Exodus. But there's some evidence that maybe the liturgy that the Jews currently use for their Seder is a little later than the New Testament period. But either way, those core symbols of bread and wine, taking the cup, blessing it, go back to the Jewish Passover meal. So you can see this order is not random. It's not just haphazard or whatever. There's actually a logical sequence to it. St. Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we will discover in our Anglican prayer book, coming to the sacrament with faith is significantly important to the theology of communion in the Anglican tradition. You don't come to the Lord's table unless you have faith in the master of that table, right? So the service of the word comes first because we need to have our faith rekindled anew every Sunday before we can approach the throne of grace. So Scripture is proclaimed first, And then the people come to the holy table. And you'll notice that the architecture of the church, when it's traditionally laid out, as it is in Holy Trinity's case, reinforces this. The pulpit and the lectern stand between the congregation and the Lord's table. You don't approach the altar until you've passed the pulpit and the lectern, literally. So the service of the word takes the priority because that's what sows and restores and rekindles faith in the heart of the believer before they come with faith to the Lord's sacrifice. Note also that the whole building is designed around the symbolism of approach to God, with the doors of the church being adorned by the font. You always see the baptismal font in traditionally laid out churches by the entrance to the church, because that's how you enter the church, literally, you're baptized. So you'll often see baptistries either by the door, or in the case of some churches, a whole separate baptistry to the west side of the church. So the whole layout of the space is designed to get us from initiation up to the Lord's table. And so you might say that the sequence, word, and sacrament is preparation, preparing our hearts to receive Christ by the proclamation of his word and the gospel. And then what I like to call embrace, because partaking with the Lord at his table is a family meal. We're entering into the embrace of the divine family. And in a very literal sense, we're clothed with Jesus when we partake of him. So we're coming into God's embrace when we take the supper. It's not something we do at a distance from God. We are consuming him. It's inherent in the symbol of the sacrament that this is the most intimate thing we can have with God, is to dine with him, to dine on him as he feeds us with himself. So preparation and embrace, those two elements. I will say quickly, though, that I think there's a third element. Modern liturgists talk in terms of word and sacrament. You'll often see modern liturgies laid out in that way with big headings, the word and the sacrament. I do think, though, traditionally there is a third element, and the Anglican prayer book preserves it pretty well, and that's what is the offertory. We think the offertory is just one moment that happens when the plates are passed, and then it's done, and we move on to the next part. And I'm going to argue in the course of this series that the offertory is actually a whole discrete element of the liturgy, which includes the prayers and the confession as well. In the offertory, of course, we offer our gifts, which is our earthly treasure. We offer, of course, the gifts of bread and wine as well to God. But we also offer to God our prayers for the world, and we offer to God our contrition. You might say we offer to him our vulnerability as naked sinners without his grace. And so it's all part of a theology of self-offering. And that is a whole discrete element of the liturgy. And so you could say that the sequence now is preparation, approach, and then embrace. When we approach God with ourselves, our souls and bodies. And notice that the bidding to confession, which we'll get to next week, includes an element, includes a direct reference to the sacrament. Remember how it goes? All ye who do truly and earnestly repent ye of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a new life, walking from henceforth in his holy ways. Draw near with faith. Take this sacrament to your comfort and make your humble confession to Almighty God. The confession is a preparation for communion. And we'll get into that in detail later. So this series is three parts. Those are the three parts. Preparation, approach, the offertory, and embrace, dining with the Lord at his table. Okay? Any questions about that basic layout? Ingrid? It comes first.
Oh.
Yeah. We take... No, I mean, the whole liturgy in some sense is a climax with the Lord's table. In the Eastern Church, they preserve this really well in their theology of the worship of the Christian church as an ascent into heaven. And so when we come to the altar, we're kind of not on earth anymore. We're entering into the heavenly space where Christ feeds us. And so the sort of dominant metaphor of the liturgy itself and the sequence and the order of it is our ascent into heaven. That ascent, of course, begins by the proclamation of the word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So, it's got the priority in that it comes first. All right? Okay. Next thing, again, just to set the stage a bit, I want to talk briefly about the mechanics of the liturgy, how it actually functions, how it works, how the parts work. When you think of a liturgy, you tend to think of those parts that we or I say on Sunday morning, right? That is not, in fact, the sum total of a liturgy. The liturgy also includes instructions about what is to be done. And those instructions are printed in your order of service in italics. And those instructions are called, in liturgical speak, rubrics. Rubrics comes from the Latin word for red, because in the old medieval mass books, the instructions were printed in red, and what was actually said was printed in black. We use italics and non-italic, just regular Roman texts, because printing things in color costs more money. You know, in the age of printing, you just print everything in black. But they're still called rubrics because that's just what they are liturgically. That's how we refer to them. And you'll notice as we go through the liturgy of Holy Communion in the prayer book, it's interspersed with rubrics all the time, because it's just at each stage there's instructions. You'll also notice in the prayer book, if you could just open it real quick for me, the service of Holy Communion begins on page 67. If you turn to the back of the service of Holy Communion, which is on page 84, you'll notice here on this page and going on to the top of the next what are labeled here as general rubrics. And these involve just some general instructions about extraneous matters about the conduct of the liturgy that didn't come up at any point in describing its actual execution. You'll notice that this last paragraph has to do with the discipline of the church and instructions for when the priest and under what conditions is allowed to deny anybody access to the table. And the causes are weighty. It's not just willy-nilly. There has to be some significant division in the congregation, division that causes a scandal or some grave offense within the church. So it's not just if you don't show up for Sunday every week, I can excommunicate you. There has to be some grave offense that you're unrepentant about and your continuance in it is scandalizing the congregation. At that point, I can withhold communion from you. But notice at the very very bottom of that last italic paragraph on page 85, obliged to give an account of the same to the ordinary within 14 days at the farthest. Ordinary is a fancy term for the bishop. I'm not allowed to excommunicate you without Bishop Julian knowing about it, and he has the power of veto. He can override me if he thinks I've been too harsh. So there are checks and balances within our system for an abuse of this authority. If we do have it, the rubrics spell out for us how it works. We also have rules within our canons about that. But it's interesting that that's appended to the Eucharist liturgy itself, that rubrics surrounding how we govern its distribution within the congregation when sin is afoot is included in instructions about the service. Also, just quickly, I don't want to spend hardly any time on this because it's too complicated. It would take all of our time if we did. But there's also a bunch of rubrics at the front of the prayer book. And if you turn to the Roman numeral 50, it's shaped like an L. To be honest with you, I don't like when they do this because who can read Roman numerals anymore? This is a set of instructions about how the church calendar works. How we celebrate certain days, how the Easter cycle works, and then of especial importance for sort of the practical observance of things in this church, on page 51, we've got this table of precedence. And this tells us what we're supposed to do if two feasts align with each other by accident. And that happens in our tradition for one very important reason. Why might two holy days on occasion collide with each other? What's the most important holy day in the church year? Easter. And what date of the year is Easter on? It moves. And several of the feasts of the church are tied to the date of Easter. So on occasion, Easter itself or some feast attached to it might fall on the same day as a lesser observance, which is celebrated on the same day every year. So this table provides us guidelines if that happens. To let the minister of the church know, okay, on this day I've got these two things happening at the same time. Now, Sundays and Advent take precedence over the feast of St. Thomas or St. Andrew, so Sundays and Advent are what we'll celebrate. Don't skip the rubrics. They're very important to understanding the logic of the liturgy. The temptation is when we're reading it to just fly past them. They have just as much rich content in them as the words themselves. And also notice that the rubrics connote options depending on the mood of the verb that is being used. You guys know what I mean by mood of a verb? How many of you guys remember your English classes from high school? Right, so there are two moods that are of importance here. There's the indicative mood, which is describing an action that's actually happened or has actually happened or will actually happen. That's, I guess, most of the time you use verbs is you're using them in the indicative mood. Then there's the subjunctive mood, which is when a verb describes what might happen or what may happen. It's more abstract. The reason why this is important, page 67 of your order of communion. At the communion time, the holy table shall have upon it a fair white linen cloth. What mood is that? It's indicative. So is it an option for the table to have a fair white linen cloth on it at the beginning of Holy Communion? No, it is not. Turn to page 69. Bottom of the page there. Just before, hear what our Lord Jesus Christ saith. Then may the priest say. What mood is that? Subjunctive. Can you have a service of Holy Communion without the minister reading this part of the liturgy? Yes, you can. Turn the page again, page 70. Then the priest may say, subjunctive again. Then moving past that, here shall be said. So that's noting to the minister where his options end. Right? I've skipped those two parts, but I can't skip the collect of the day. It has to be said. So just pay attention to the mood of the verbs. That'll give you some clue about what the liturgy allows options about. Sometimes you'll even see prayers, and it'll say, then the priest may say one of the following, and then beneath, between the two prayers, or this. It's just, again, you don't have to say everything. There's some options. The last thing I want to point out to you, so we've talked about the rubrics, is the word ceremonial. I might use that word sometimes, so I just want to make sure you guys all know what I mean by it. Ceremonial is what you might call the actual pageantry of the service. All of the bells and smells and frippery that we attach to the liturgy itself. The liturgy says nothing about what the priest is supposed to be wearing. Obviously, you hope I'm wearing something. But these vestments, there's some option about what I get to wear. And the vestments that I wear, what we put on the altar, the genuflecting, the kneeling. Sometimes the liturgy specifies the congregation should kneel. Sometimes it doesn't, but we do anyway. The way a particular congregation engages in the liturgy in actuality and sort of layering of symbolism on top of that that we do here at Holy Trinity, all that is called ceremonial. The ceremonial of a church is the way it actually executes the liturgy, as opposed to what's just in theory written down in here. So if I use these terms, I'm going through all of this is a little heady, but I just want to make sure if I drop these terms, I don't lose you, because it's difficult to describe the logic of the service if I can't use this terminology. Just like if your mechanic can't use the proper names for engine parts, he can't tell you what's wrong with your car, right? So it's important to know a little bit of vocab. Okay. The last thing I want to mention is the setting, and then we'll dive into the liturgy. Setting. And of course, the setting is all of this. Right? The church is designed for Holy Communion. And all the other services of the church give way to the space that's set aside for that. And that's because the service of Holy Communion is the principal service of Christian worship. So the church is designed, as any good space is designed, to service that which it's used for. And so we've already seen how some of the symbolism of the placement of elements, like the font and the pulpit and the lectern, reinforce the logic and theology of the liturgy itself. That's true all over. And everything in this building has some symbolic meaning. I mean, even the height of the ceiling is designed to draw our attention up to God. The reason why the church faces east. Why does the church face east? Anybody want to guess that? Did I hear something over here?
Resurrection.
Yeah, Tim? Jesus will return in the east. There's certainly some Old Testament prophecies about God returning to his temple from the east, yeah. Right? You guys are all getting close. Anybody else want to guess? the sunrise. What does the sunrise symbolize in Christian liturgy, in Christian worship? Did you just say that?
I just say the sun, yeah. The sunrise is
fine. Oh, I didn't hear you say sunrise.
I'm sorry, I'm really quiet tonight.
Sunrise. In morning prayer, those of you who are used to saying the service for morning prayer, one of the biblical songs from that liturgy is the Benedictus. Jesus is called the dayspring in that prayer. It's the sign, the dawn is the sign of the beginning of a new age. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. It's the same symbolism surrounding why we light a big bonfire at the Easter Vigil. It's the sign of Christ's darkness. In the darkness of the world, Christ's light begins to push it back. And that's particularly potent with the sunrise. So churches always face east. It's not because they're facing Jerusalem. Even if they're east of Jerusalem, they face east. Yeah, Blake.
But the temple, I mean, I remember from your lessons that the temple also faced east.
It did.
So that wasn't just because of the sunrise. Presumably, there's some direction.
Sure. And so if the temple faces east, in order to go into the temple, you have to go in which direction?
West.
You have to go west. So do you remember the significance of that directionality in the biblical story? Right, so it's in Eden. What happens in Eden?
Well, they get kicked out.
And which way do they get kicked out?
The other way.
They go to the east, right? God kicks them out to the east. So going east is sinning. Going west is returning to God's favor, right? I don't know if the symbolism of... that's quite deliberate in the Old Testament. I mean, the way you approach the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies is by going west. All these ideas of God returning from the east, I think, are meant to reinforce that. It could be. It could be. One of the great things about all the symbols that we use in the church is that many of them have very practical beginnings, and then they accumulate all of this, like, symbolism later, right? So we have altars on the... We have candles on the altar. In liturgical speak, they're called lights, not candles. And, of course, they symbolize the light of Christ. They symbolize the light of him dawning in our hearts. That's all great, wonderful symbolism. It's richly biblical. Is that ultimately, is that why we started having candles on the altar? No, why did we start having candles on the altar? So we could see. I mean, it's pretty practical, right? I mean, some of the symbolism starts out very rudimentary and practical. So just because something has some obviously practical significance doesn't mean we can't layer it with some deeper symbolism. Okay, the vesture. Let me just do this quickly. Why do we wear nice vestments on Sunday? Because we offer to God our best. Because the beauty of the vestments themselves mimics the divine heavenly glory. If you've ever seen like just a church with richly arrayed vestments that, the gold weave glimmers in sunlight. It sort of evokes images of heavenly glory. It sort of takes us, it sort of reinforces the idea that we're going into the heavenly place. And again, that idea of movement into heaven that the liturgy has in it. But each individual vestment also has layers of meaning on it. And so the first vestment, I want to just quickly show you what it means. I'm holding up two at once here. I just want to talk quickly about the black vestment underneath this white one. This black vestment is called a cassock. And the cassock is black for a reason. Death to the world. A priest would wear the black vestment as his standard streetwear. He didn't have clothes on underneath it in the Middle Ages. So this was just the standard attire of clergy, was this black garment. Yeah. C-A-S-S-O-C-K. Cassock. So the black vestment is the traditional attire of clergy and anybody who else is assisting him at the altar. And it's black because it signifies that he's consecrated his life to God. He's no longer in the world in that sense. He's no longer beholden to the world's priorities and the world's demands. He's given himself over to the priorities of God and to the kingdom and the church. The white garment on top of that is called a surplice. And a surplice is white for a reason. If black symbolizes death, what does white symbolize? White symbolizes life. And when do Christians say they come alive for the first time?
Baptism.
At baptism. And what garment do you traditionally put on someone who's just been baptized? A white robe. Even Baptists still clothe their folks in white robes. It's a wonderfully rich image. That when you're born again into the life of Christ, you're clothed in white. You're clothed in his righteousness. You're given new life. So the surplus represents our baptismal garment, which we were first given at baptism. And so we're dead to the world. We're alive to Christ. And the priest clothes himself in both these layers when he's celebrating the liturgy. The other garment that's white is this one here. This is called an alb. The alb and the surplus actually descend from the same ancient garment. You'll notice on Sunday I wear this and not that black and white. Traditionally, clergy, however, would vest in their white long surplus slash alb thing over their cassock. And traditional-minded clergy to this day will still wear this vestment over their cassock. Father Beecham, if you ever saw him vest at this church, would wear his cassock underneath his alb. I don't do that for a very obvious reason. It's too hot. I'll be honest with you. And again, modern, it doesn't quite work in the modern realm because even over a black cassock would be the standard streetwear of the priests. They wouldn't have anything on underneath it, whereas modern clergy will have on, you know, black clericals, pants and a shirt. So it's just too many layers. But this garment also symbolizes the baptismal garment, and it descends from the same origin as the surplus. The next garment I want to show you that I put on after that is called a stole. It just goes on like this. Traditionally, priests would wear their stoles like this, and bishops would wear their stoles like this. And deacons wear this garment at an angle over their chest. This symbolizes the yoke of Christ's ministry. So a priest puts this on when he's about to celebrate a service in the church. And the richly embroidered fabrics are usually set aside for Holy Communion in particular. So a liturgy that's not communion, like a service of evening prayer, you'll notice that I don't wear this garment. I wear a black scarf, which is a sign of my office as a priest. But that's all it is. It's not a stole, strictly speaking, even though it looks like one, because it's simple fabric. So this is what's called a Eucharistic vestment, because I wear it when I'm about to celebrate Holy Communion. And it's a sign of my office as a minister. And then when I'm celebrating communion, the next thing I put on is this big poncho thing. This is called a chasuble. It's not called a poncho, though sometimes I do call it my holy poncho. This garment symbolizes the righteousness of Christ. It completely covers me, and it's seamless, like his garment was seamless, you know, before he was crucified. It's higher value. In that sense, it's usually made of rich, ornate fabrics. And I put this on because it's by the righteousness of Christ that I presume to come to God's holy table. Or any of us, for that matter. So that's what this garment refers to. And you'll notice, again, this is a Eucharistic garment, so I don't wear this garment when I'm not celebrating communion. So that's where this is. Just a quick historical note. During the Reformation, Anglicans abolished these garments. Thomas Cranmer really wanted to get away from the idea of the Roman Mass as something only holy priests do, that the laity can't approach and touch. And so he reduces all of the vestments of the church to just the black and the white garment over there, which is what Anglican clergy wore for most of history until about the last 100 years when these garments began to be reintroduced. So that's why I wear those at communion. And the last garment you might sometimes see me wear is this guy right here. It looks like a big cape. That actually helps you remember what it's called. It's called a cope. And it actually comes from a very practical garment, just like all things in liturgy often have a practical start. It comes from the medieval kappa, which was a hooded cloak. That origin helps give you some clue about what we use this thing for. Why would you put on a cloak with a hood? What would you be doing?
Traveling.
And where do you travel? Inside or outside, brother? Outside, right? I mean, it's protective. The cope is what's called a processional garment. We just only wear it when we're doing processions, long parades of some kind. There are several processions within our tradition. I tend to only don that at Holy Trinity on high holy days like Easter or Christmas. You'll see me wear that particular cope. It's violet at the beginning of Advent and Lent because we have the litany in procession to start those two liturgies. And then you'll notice that when I do that, about midway through the service, I take it off and I put on the chasuble to celebrate communion. So if you've ever wondered why I do that, Just a little bit of extra embellishment to add to the sort of pomp and fanfare of the service. It's not necessarily a triumphal garment. It could be. But like I said, that one's violet, and I would wear that at a funeral. And there's one very important procession that happens at a funeral. What is it? Why might I wear a processional garment at a funeral?
Going to the cemetery.
That's right. I mean, historically, the cemetery would be outside in the churchyard, but the liturgy itself includes a procession from the inside of the church to the grave. So the priest would put on his coat. It's also very warm. You can get them like double lined or single lined. Get them single lined, even single lined are really hot. Yeah, right. This church owns three of them, I think. They're not inexpensive garments. That's part of the point. They're nice, right? It's nice damask fabric with a brocade here. I mean, it's a nice garment. It's meant to be nice. It's meant to be expensive. We give God our best. Okay. Any questions about any of that? That's why we do all that. That's why I wear all that strange stuff, if you've ever wondered. Okay. Turn with me to Holy Communion. Let's dive in. Page 67. For the rest of the night, when we talk about the service of the Word, what I was calling in my three-part breakdown, the preparation, preparing to approach God's holy table. And let me start by asking a very simple question. When does the service on Sunday start? Like what moment marks its beginning? I'm not asking the time. Yeah, Tim. I'm sorry? When the bell chimes at the church. At the end of the prelude.
Are we talking about the communion service or the overall?
The liturgy itself. When does the liturgy start? When you enter the church? You're getting closer. Anybody else want to venture a guess? I'm sorry, what? Certainly in the heavenly sense, it's always going, yeah.
I know the answer you want us to give, but only because I've heard from you before.
Go ahead and tell it, Blake.
When the people leave their homes to go.
Yeah, when they wake up to go to church. That's when the liturgy on Sunday starts. And so you have to process from your house to the church, sort of begin your pilgrimage, just like the pilgrims would have to process up the mountain to Jerusalem to go to the temple. A whole portion of the book of Psalms is set aside to the songs the pilgrims would sing when they're making their procession. It's also why our service starts with a procession. I mean, in one sense, the procession at the beginning serves a very practical purpose, which is getting to the front of the church. I mean, I got to get there somehow. I'm not just going to beam up to the altar, right? I got to walk there. And so in some sense, the procession has a very practical origin. It's just the ministers walking from where they get vested to the altar to begin the service. But of course, processions have a rich biblical history. You see them all the way in the Old Testament. And so we're not going to... Well, here's a great opportunity to like pile on some symbolism. We process into the church where the people of God on procession in the world. We're on pilgrimage. We're sojourning in the world. We're in triumphal procession with Christ as he defeats the forces of evil. He's described in Colossians as leading his enemies in triumphal procession. When the Roman emperors would defeat an enemy in battle, they would enslave all their senior officers and then lead them into the city of Rome in chains. That's what Christ is said to be doing with the forces of evil. He's leading them in procession. It's also the reason why when we process this idea of a triumphal procession of a military conqueror, why we process with a cross at the front of the line. What is the cross on this analogy? We're an army marching in triumph. Yeah. It's a battle standard. And what's the battle standard of Christ? The cross, the means by which he defeats evil, right? The sign of his presence on the battlefield is his cross. And so he leads the procession symbolically with the cross, coming in the sign of his victory over the enemy. And so we're following Christ into the heavenly places. So the liturgy starts when you get up, you process to the church, we then symbolically process into the space. And just like the ancient Jews would sing songs as they were processing up to the mountain in Jerusalem, so we sing hymns when we process into the church. In the Middle Ages, that part of the service where we're actually singing as we're coming in was called the introit. And as the word suggests, it's the entrance. Introits were usually from the Book of Psalms, with the Gloria Patri attached to them. The Gloria Patri, glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. That's just not because we like to add more things to say. It's because the Psalms are the Old Testament. And we're not Old Testament-only people, are we? We're New Testament people. And so the Gloria Patri gives the Old Testament Psalms a New Testament trajectory and fulfillment. It says that the Psalms, even though they're from the Old Covenant, continue to speak of the way God has always been, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, never shall be, without end. So when Christians say the Psalms, we conclude them always with that final reminder that all of this is fulfilled in Christ. The introit went away at the time of the Reformation, and Thomas Cranmer in his rubrics provided no instructions about how the priest was supposed to get to the place. He was just there all of a sudden. I don't think the 16th century English had transporters. Pretty sure. So that's one interesting thing about Thomas Cranmer's instructions is they're very terse. He often leads some things just like, well, okay, how do I get there? He doesn't tell you, you know? And that's caused... giving us all kinds of room for Anglicans to fight about things. Because, you know, what would be church if we can't fight about things? In our church, we sing hymns. The provision of saying a psalm at the beginning and end of the liturgy actually does not come in the rubrics, but its absence was noted early. And so Queen Elizabeth used her royal power in the year 1559 to issue some injunctions about the life of the church. And in those injunctions, among many other things, she said... one thing that she allowed the churches to do was to open and close their services with the Psalms. And it's important to mention that because the idea of having a hymnal and hymns, certainly among Protestants, with Lutherans accepted, was actually rather late, which is odd. You would think that we would have thought of it first. But for most of Anglican history, the songs of the service were just the Psalms. Christians would sing the Psalms. And so for many years, that's all Anglicans sang in the church was either the Psalms or the some of the biblical canticles that you see in morning and evening prayer. Other practical matters, we light the lamps. Again, we talked about the symbolism of the light of Christ. And the one thing I do with my people who are assisting me up front, you'll see me sometimes, you know, every Sunday I go back into that door with my two servers, and what are they doing back there? We're conspiring about who we're not going to serve communion to that day. No, not really. I'm just finishing my sermon usually. No, not that either. We do what's called the Confiteor, which is just a liturgy of preparation and confession that's built around Psalm 43. I will go into the altar of God, the God of my joy and gladness, which is an appropriate psalm to say if you're a server getting ready to assist the altar. Okay. Looking at the prayer book now, page 67, you'll notice none of that's actually described in here. There's no rules about processions, lighting candles, anything like that. Anglicans have kind of just filled in the blank spots over the years for practical reasons. The Lord's Prayer here begins the service. You notice we never do this. Those of you who were here during my daily office series back in the fall, do you remember what I told you about the Lord's Prayer in medieval liturgies? Yeah, Tim. Right. So that's, you're talking a little bit about the mechanics of it. Does anybody remember why medieval liturgies would often start with the Lord's Prayer? I talked about it. Yeah.
Because the liturgy is based around the hours. And
sure.
The hours began, or whichever morning hour that is, began with the Lord's Prayer.
That's part of it. But again, why start the service with the Lord's Prayer? Why not something else? If you guys don't remember, okay, I need to... like amp up my teaching game, I guess. But the Lord's Prayer was just in the Middle Ages kind of a centering exercise. So all the liturgies, wedding liturgies, burial liturgies, Holy Communion, all the hours of the daily office, they always began with the Lord's Prayer. It's just kind of a way, I think, to just calm the minds and center the thoughts on the things of God. So you see it here as a preparatory devotion. Oftentimes anymore, it's just said silently by the priests. The next thing that happens, something that I've incorporated into our order of service from the ACNA liturgies, is what's called the opening acclamation. It's just a seasonal sentence and response that just kind of sets the tone for the service. That's the glory be to the Father. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessed be his kingdom now and forever. You know, we change the words of that based on the season. So once we get into Lent, we say something different. And then there's this collect for purity. This Cranmer didn't write this. This is from the Middle Ages. The first instance of its existence we see is in a liturgy by St. Alcuin in the 9th century. We're not sure if he wrote it or if we got it from some other source. But in the Middle Ages, this would have been prayed by the priest by himself in the sacristy. So the congregation wouldn't have seen this. Because the only person whose heart needs to be pure before you have a service is the priest, right? And the fact that Cranmer moves this into the public portion of the service is because he really wants to break down this barrier that had been built up during the Middle Ages, that the execution of the liturgy doesn't really require the participation of the people. All you need is a duly consecrated priest, and as long as he's saying the words properly, even if nobody can hear him or understand him, it doesn't matter. Cranmer doesn't think that's biblical. He doesn't think it's what the ancient church did. He's right about that. And so he's bringing these elements that the priest is historically saying by himself into the public service. And even though, according to this rubric, only the priest is saying this collect, in recent times, Anglicans have begun to invite the congregation to say it with the priests, which very much is a continuation of Cranmer's intent that it be participatory. So I have invited the congregation in this parish to say the collect for purity with me. And it's wonderfully rich in its theology that we can't presume to worship God except by the cleansing of his Holy Spirit. It's not something we have in our natural strength to do. It may seem easy on its face. All right, I just sit in a pew and say a few things and sing a few songs. I mean, how hard is that? We're talking to God. It's not just what it looks like, right? We can't approach the throne of grace but by his mercy. And so we ask at the very beginning, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we can't perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. So it's a beautiful prayer, and I love it so much, which is why I've invited the congregation to say it with me, as many other Anglican churches do now too. Turning the page. At this point in the medieval Mass, the priest would say the Kyrie. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. I only recently learned that that's mildly Trinitarian in form. Lord, have mercy upon us, the Father. Christ, have mercy upon us, the Son. Lord, have mercy upon us, the Holy Spirit, who, according to the Creed, is the Lord and giver of life. Cranmer replaces that in his liturgy with a recitation of the Ten Commandments. And in his order of service, he had people saying it every week. There was no provision for its not being said. This idea of the summary of the law, which we do at Holy Trinity most weeks outside of Lent and Advent, that was added for the first time in this book, actually, in this edition of the prayer book, 1928. So for most of Anglican history, Anglicans, if you had a service of Holy Communion, would hear the Ten Commandments every week. And Cranmer preserves that medieval Kyrie in the responses of the congregation to each commandment being read. God spake these words and said, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have none other gods but me. Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep our law. Keep this law. There's some wording in here that's printed in small print. That's just because Cranmer wanted to, well, actually, he didn't do this. He had everybody say everything. Modern prayer books, as just time's gone on, they've tried to give the priest opportunities to make the liturgy a little shorter. And so some of the longer commandments, you have the option to cut off part of them if you don't want to say them. And I think there's a rubric to that effect on page 67. It's that second thing there at the bottom, from the bottom. And note that as in rehearsing the Ten Commandments, the priest may omit the part of the commandment which is inset. Then notice what's next. The Decalogue may, subjunctive, be omitted, provided it be said at least one Sunday in each month. But note that wherever it is omitted, the priest shall say the summary of the law, beginning, hear what our Lord Jesus Christ saith. Notice on page 69 it says, then may the priest say. This rubric is modifying that one by saying, yes, but if you skip the Ten Commandments, you can't skip this. Traditionally, I mean, anymore, churches do one or the other. This prayer book actually gives the priest the option to do both if he wants. Notice that it says we're supposed to do the Ten Commandments once a month. We're breaking that rubric. We do it every day during Lent and Advent. So we kind of like, you know how Israel was supposed to do the Sabbath year every 7 years, and they didn't do it, and so he sends them to Babylon for 70 years to make up for all the Sabbaths they skipped. Likewise, we do the Decalogue all through Lent and Advent to make up for all the times we've skipped it. Right, yeah. Just channeling our Jeremiah here a little bit, I guess. Page 70, the next page, is the Kyrie. This basically functions as sort of a little confession at the beginning of the service. Just sort of standing before the grandeur of God, we see what his commandments are, and we can't just but ask him for mercy. We approach the throne of grace first with repentance. So this kind of functions as a mini confession. You think, well, there's already one later. Well, not in the medieval mass, there wasn't. And the basic structure here, again, goes back to the Middle Ages. So just a quick note about what's called service music. We often sing this part. We don't have to sing it. The prayer book doesn't require us to sing it. We can just say it. But the hymnal that we have in our pews includes musical settings for this and other components of the liturgy, which are the same every week. And those musical settings are often composed together. So you'll have a setting by the same author, kind of in the same key, for the Kyrie, the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei, and the Gloria in Excelsis. Often sometimes also for the Creed and for the Lord's Prayer, though we don't usually sing those here. Those are called service music settings. Sometimes they're called mass settings. If you ever listened to like Bach's B minor mass, which is actually following a Lutheran mass, not a Roman mass, all of those parts that you'll notice, it's just the liturgy. It's the Kyrie, it's the Annunciation of the Gospel, it's the Credo. So it's actually a sort of a kind of musical composition, is a service music or a mass setting. And so you'll notice, just look on this in the service booklet, we always say at the bottom of each musical setting who it's by. It's usually by the same person throughout the whole service, so they're kind of designed to go together. And in this church, we rotate them out seasonally so they don't get boring. And some of them have a slightly more jumpy tune to them. Some of them are a bit more somber or penitential in character. And so we assign the penitential ones to seasons like Lent, and the happier, jumpier ones to happier, jumpier seasons, I guess. So if you ever wondered why we change out the music, that's why we do it. Then there's this last collect here, then the priest may say. It's just, again, kind of a summary of the Ten Commandments. Govern both our hearts and bodies in the ways of thy laws and the works of thy commandments. I have the option to skip that if I wanted to. Some people in the congregation might prefer that I do, but I say it anyway. In the historic liturgies before the Anglican Reformation... Oh, yeah, Jacob. I'm glad you asked. A collect is kind of a peculiarity of the English tradition. They were more common in the Middle Ages than they've become. Their preservation in the Book of Common Prayer by Thomas Cranmer makes them somewhat of a unique Anglican thing. It comes from the idea of just collecting the prayers of the people into one sort of summative intercession. And they would often, originally in their contexts, collects would have come at the end of large litanies, which are just a sequence of prayers and responses just in long sequence. And so the collect would come at the end of the litany to just sort of, it's the punctuation mark of the litany, it just kind of summarizes it all together. Collect, that's where it comes from, that's what the word means. It now describes an actual form, which is this basic sequence. It's an invocation to God, a description of some aspect of God's character, which is relevant to the thing you're about to ask him to do. Just turn quickly to the collect for purity, because it's a beautiful example. Almighty God, that's the invocation to God, usually to God the Father, but not always. The description of his character here is unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. So he sees all, right? No parts of our lives are hidden from his sight. Then a petition, which is directly relevant to the character attribute of God we're appealing to. Well, you see everything, Lord, please cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. And the petition is then tied to, it's almost like a statement of faith, what we expect will happen if God grants the petition, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. And then finally, a reference to either Jesus Christ or to the Trinity as a whole. And then amen. So that the collect form is that sort of short prayer that has those parts. Sometimes you'll find colics that don't have all of them, but usually they do. And they're not usually much longer than that. So that's what they are. At this point in the medieval liturgy, if it was like Easter or some other high holy day, the minister would lead the Gloria in Excelsis. So that came at the beginning of the service as a song of praise. Cranmer, in his wisdom, moves it to the end. Some modern Anglican prayer books have restored it to the beginning of the service. But I think either are fine. If you go to an Anglican church that's using a newer prayer book than this one, you might be surprised to find the Gloria in Excelsis at the beginning of the service. That's where it was in the Middle Ages, and that's where it is. I mean, I think at St. Paul's, you guys do the Gloria at the beginning. Anglican churches, a lot of them nowadays, do it at the beginning. I do think there's also a pretty profound argument for doing it at the end, and we'll get to that when we get to communion in 3 weeks' time. But just note that if you do see it, if you go to another church other than this one where they're using a modern language prayer book, they might have it at the beginning, and that's why. It's just kind of a return to a pre-Reformation sequence. I don't think it's theologically all that significant. But why Cranmer puts it at the end has to do with his theology of the sacrament, and we'll get to that later. Okay, then we get to the service of the word proper. And that's where we actually hear the readings. And turn quickly. You'll notice just here on page 70, it's all just rubrics. There's no liturgy. Then the priest shall say the collect of the day, and after the collect, the minister appointed shall read the epistle for saying. So it's all just instructions. If you turn to the portion of our prayer book immediately after Holy Communion, starting on page 90, is the collects, epistles, and gospels to be used throughout the church year. This whole section of the prayer book is just that. It's just the sequence of epistles, gospels, and collects. The logic of the church year, Advent, Lent, Christmas, Trinitytide, it's all found here. The liturgy itself is just the liturgy. It's just the basic structure that's the same all year long. The parts of the service that change in order to give it sort of a seasonal variation are what are called in liturgical speak propers. The proper of a day is its assigned collect, epistle, and gospel. And the collect of the day always sort of summarizes the theme of the service leading into the readings. And so the collect kind of provides, sometimes it's hard to discern, sometimes it's very obvious, particularly on the high holidays like Easter, provides the interpretive framework for all that you're about to read from the scripture. It's kind of what we're doing at this point in the year. The church year starts with Advent, which is end of November, beginning of December. Advent's not just about the coming of Christ to Bethlehem, though. Advent pulls double duty. I've talked about this before. What else does Advent talk about besides the Christ Advent in Bethlehem? First of all, what's Advent mean? Maybe I should start there.
The arrival of something?
Right, the arrival, the coming. Right? Tim? The second coming of Christ. And you'll notice if you pay attention to the sequence of the four Sundays in Advent, the first and second Sundays are more on his first coming. And I'm sorry, on his second coming, his coming again in glory. And then when you get to the third and the fourth Sunday of Advent, right before Christmas, it's kind of transitioned now to the ministry of John the Baptist and to Christ's first coming. And so the season of Lent kind of functions as a hinge for the whole church year. And the end of the season right before that, which is the end of the previous church year, is the season of sort of counting the Sundays after the Trinity Sunday, are called Trinitytide in the Anglican tradition. Other churches count the days after Pentecost, but it's the same season. As we get closer and closer to the end of Trinitytide, and we're making our way into Advent, you'll notice the readings start taking on a lot more of a second coming of Christ, final judgment theme. So the end of Trinitytide and the beginning of Advent kind of couple together and form this hinge from the last year into the next. And then, of course, the rest of the year is just the life of Christ, starting with his birth, his public manifestation to the world, his descent, his ascent to Jerusalem to the cross, that's Lent. And then Easter is 40 days from Easter Day to Ascension, because why?
And then 40 days
That's the 40 days of Lent. Right, how long does Christ stay with his disciples after he was raised from the dead? 40 days. He ascends to heaven. That's the Feast of the Ascension, which, because Easter is always a Sunday, it's always on a Thursday. And then 10 days after that is Pentecost. And that's the celebration of the sin of the Holy Spirit. So the timing of it actually follows the ministry of Christ with his disciples. Interestingly enough, you'll notice that the liturgy here for Holy Communion only includes an epistle and a gospel. That's because, for those of you who complain about how long our liturgy is, wherever you are, in the Middle Ages, the standard sequence was morning prayer, or matins, where you would get a psalm and an Old Testament lesson, then you transition into the Mass, or Holy Communion. And so the liturgy of Holy Communion assumes you've already done morning prayer. So it's not going to give you an Old Testament lesson. The Daily Office Lectionary, these are the assigned readings for morning and evening prayer. You'll notice on the Sundays of the year, there's always an Old Testament reading asterisk in this calendar. And that's the calendar suggestion that if you wanted to do an Old Testament lesson, this might be a good one to pair with the epistle and the gospel assigned to the Sunday lectionary later in the book. So there is provision for doing that. And in fact, this prayer book is the first Anglican prayer book to actually give the minister the option when you're doing morning prayer to stop the service after the first reading and response on the assumption that we're transitioning now to Holy Communion. So if you're going to do that, the prayer book actually gives you the permission in the rubrics to do morning prayer up through the first lesson and then transition into Holy Communion. I tend to follow the sort of logic of newer liturgies and how I arrange the Old Testament lesson and the psalm and the service just because it's clean and it makes sense. How many of you do morning prayer before service on Sunday? Just raise your hand. Exactly. What, Mindy?
Sunday's a freebie.
Not according to the logic of our prayer book, Wendy. You got to ramp up your game on Sunday. Don't get things off. So I've added that in. We do a psalm. We do an Old Testament lesson. The Old Testament lesson almost always ties thematically to the gospel, sort of some theme within the Old Testament that's fulfilled by Christ really obviously in the reading from the gospel that day. And then we always respond to the psalm, with the Old Testament reading with a psalm. The psalm in this context is not technically a reading from Scripture. What is it? I mean, it is Scripture. I'm not saying that it's not. But it's not functioning liturgically as a reading from Scripture like the Old Testament lesson or the epistle is. So how is it functioning?
It's worship offered to God.
Right? It's worship. We've just heard the Scripture read. We sing praise. And we sing praise in particular in the words of a psalm. And you'll notice that the psalm almost always kind of piggybacks off of some major theme in the Old Testament lesson. So that's the logic there and why we do it that way. The idea of restoring to the service of Holy Communion readings from the Old Testament and the New goes all the way back to the ancient church. We know from some of the ancient writers that when the Christians would gather together, they would read a writing from the Law of the Prophets, and they'd read a writing from the Apostles. In this case, now we read two writings from the Apostles, an epistle reading first, and then the Gospel. In theory, the epistle provides sort of a theological framework for understanding the Gospel reading. As somebody who exegetes them rigorously for you every week, that's not always obvious to me. Sometimes it's pretty obvious, sometimes it's not. This calendar that we use goes back to the 5th century. Even Roman Catholic Church basically used this lectionary until the 1960s, when a brand new lectionary was produced that is a 3-year cycle rather than a 1. This church still uses that old medieval 1-year cycle of readings. Yeah, Jacob. Jacob, why did you ask that question? No, I do not. I get my Old Testament lessons from a different source, but I can talk to anybody about that offline if they want to know. I get them from another Anglican prayer book that pairs different readings to the epistle and gospel. So it's still paired to the epistle and gospels in this book, just some different suggestions for Old Testament lessons and psalms. So I'm still getting my stuff from a prayer book, everybody. All right, just so we're clear, I'm not like winging it. I'm not making it up as I go. It is not a self-published prayer book. I can show it to anybody. I don't have it with me, but I can show it to anybody if you want to see it. That's where I get the lessons. Every once in a while, I'll see an Old Testament lesson that's just like, what the heck? Does this have to do with anything? My second fallback is what's printed in the Daily Office Lectionary in this book, and if even that's just like, what? Occasionally, I'll pick my own. Just trust in my seminary education, right? That I know what I'm doing. If I'm really strapped, I just can't think of anything. What I'll do is I'll find out if that modern lectionary that's used, if they ever do the same epistle reading that we're doing or the same gospel that we're doing, like what did they pair from the Old Testament with it? And then I'll go with that. I would say maybe 3 Sundays out of the whole year, it's something I've picked just because I picked it. And if anybody's on the Altar Guild, I have a schedule in the sacristy here, and if I ever deviate from some prescribed reading, I'll always put in the notes column of this table I've made of scheduled readings, rector's discretion. I'm not hiding anything. I'm being honest with you. Then there's the gospel reading. Just quickly, we process with the gospel into the church because the gospel is a symbol of Christ's presence with his people. And so we walk into the sanctuary with the gospel reading. That's why it's read amidst the people. It's sort of a climax of the liturgy, so the people stand for it. Traditionally, the epistle will be read from the lectern, and the gospel will be read from the pulpit, which is why the pulpit's more embellished. That also is why, in the church architecture terms, this is the epistle side, and this is the gospel side of the church. It's also why, in case you're ever wondering, I always move the altar book from the epistle side to the gospel side right before I read the gospel. So it's kind of a relic of an old custom of actually doing the readings from the altar. You read the epistle from the epistle side of the altar, you read the gospel from the gospel side of the altar. So you're wondering why I do that. That's why. Then there's the creed. We confess the faith of the church, having read readings from Scripture, having heard the word of God proclaimed. We then confess our faith. And then I offer an exposition of the readings. Some churches reverse this, and they put the sermon before the creed. On the logic there is that the sermon is not merely teaching, it's proclamation. It's about proclaiming the good news of Jesus in particular to sow new faith. And it's only once we've had the gospel proclaimed that we then confess our faith. It worked well in the Episcopal Church to have the creed after the sermon, because when your heretical bishop would come and give you a heretical sermon on the Sunday in the year he visits you, when he's done with his sermon, you know, denying Christ and the resurrection, as happens, the priest of the church can then get up and say, "Nevertheless, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth," right? You know, it's sort of like the creed functions in that sense as a check on the heresy of the preacher. The explanation here is that we confess the faith of the church before we hear some random dude's interpretation of it. I, in this case, being the random dude. So that way, in that sense, the creed functions as a check against the preacher that whatever he says, this is the faith of the Catholic Church, this is what we believe, this is what provides the ultimate interpretation of the readings from Scripture. So that is the order of service up through the end of the service of the Word. And all of it is a preparation. It's a preparation by being soaked in the Word of God to do what's next, which we'll get to next week. So, that's it. Any questions? You guys are like, heck no, let's get out of here.
Do you ever use the Apostles' Creed instead?
Do I ever use it?
Or is it ever used?
The American Prayer Book does actually provide the option to do the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is traditionally the creed of baptism. And so when creeds first started being used in Holy Communion, the Nicene Creed was used as a more robust, more mature expression of the faith, which is what we need to approach God's table. So usually it's the Nicene. So the kids are cue to tell me to stop talking, which means I have to stop now. So if you guys have questions, I'm happy to stay and answer them, but otherwise you're free to go. And then next week we'll talk about the offertory.